The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights above. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His heavenly hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all the shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for at His command they were created, and He established them forever and ever, and He issued a decree that will never pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do His bidding, you mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers on earth, young men and women, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens, and He has raised up for His people a horn, the praise of all His faithful servants of Israel, the people close to His heart. Praise the Lord. This ends the reading of God's word.
Hey, thank you, Craig. Well, of course, if you were listening just then, this is a psalm of praise. I mean, it's hard to miss that. That's how it both begins and ends. I don't know if you see that. You've got like some bookends there. And I don't know about you, but when I come to passages like this one, I'm immediately reminded of just how badly I'm in need of this very thing, and just how absolutely refreshing and life-giving it is for me to kind of drink it in and to meditate on it. And I'll just speak for myself here, but getting pulled into this psalm and this past week, investing myself in it in preparation for this morning, almost feels like getting hooked up to an IV or something like that. Like, because when you're dehydrated, this might connect with some of you who have a hard time drinking water. There's some of us out there that struggle with that. When you're dehydrated, it's often like hard to actually realize that you're dehydrated. Sometimes when you're dehydrated, you can mistake it for hunger and just like incessantly snacking to deal with it. You probably heard this before. But you know, the snacking, it does very little for the real problem that's at hand. You know, what you need when you're dehydrated, obviously, is water. Nothing else will substitute for it. We need the real thing. And so, for example, sometimes, think with me, like we sense that maybe we're missing something, you know? We recognize that we're like depleted of something needful and essential, and that we need to be replenished in some way. And so we'll make efforts to satisfy that apparent need. And so oftentimes what we'll do is we'll just start snacking in various sorts of ways. For instance, we'll assume maybe that what we really need is a vacation. And we might, by the way, I feel like I could use one of those. Sounds good. Maybe we do need that. Or, you know, maybe we feel like we need to just relax with a good movie, or maybe we need to go for a hike. Possibly we think, you know what, I need to get on the horn with that old college buddy of mine and just get reconnected. You know, maybe we think I need a bowl of ice cream or something like that. And we may need those things. I mean, sometimes I really need a bowl of ice cream. And if I don't get one, things in my life can just start going down the tubes pretty fast. So I gotta watch out for that, you know. Sometimes we really are hungry for the categories here, rest. Sometimes we really are hungry for relational connection and for physical activity and for food even, okay? But oftentimes, underneath that, oftentimes we may be snacking on these things thinking that they're going to satisfy something within us that we recognize we have a need for, but then those things come up short. And following from that, we end up coming up short. In other words, we can misdiagnose the thirst of our own souls because oftentimes that restlessness that we feel and that dissatisfaction that we find ourselves trying kind of desperately to diagnose, there's only one cure for it. In its praise. It's praise. Praise that is directed towards God. We need the soul replenishing experience of the communion that comes with worship. Engines need fuel, right? You've heard this before. Plants need sunshine. They need rain to be replenished. Sailboats, this is a good one, timely. Sailboats, they need wind, right? When a sail is filled with wind, that's when it really, you know, is eye-grabbing. That's when it's really kind of functioning the way in which it was designed. And it's thriving, right? And similarly, people, we need praise. And as odd as that may sound, it's in accordance with the manufacturer's specs, okay? This is what the doctor calls for. This is what we were actually designed to do. We're designed to worship God. It's like water for the parched soul. As the great Augustine once put it, our whole business in this life is to restore to health the eye of the heart whereby God may be seen. We're truly at our best. We're hydrated. We're healthy of soul when we're truly seeing God for who he really is with the eyes of our hearts, with our intellect, with our affections. That's what brings health to our souls. And that's one of the chief reasons why God actually prescribes it. I mean, this psalm, you could say, is just a full-on prescription for praise. And you guys have heard this one from me before. I've used this many times, I think, over the years, but I keep coming back to it because it's so helpful. C.S. Lewis was really good on this particular point. In one place, he describes this very thing. He says, "The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. Praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation." That's helpful, right? The way he put that. I mean, this stuff should just kind of make sense to us naturally, but I don't know that it does. Ending this thought off, Lewis says this, "Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him." In other words, well, yes, of course God deserves our praise, but he doesn't need it. We're the ones that need it. We're the ones that need it. That's why he prescribes it. It's what we were designed for. It's the wind for the sails of our souls. It's the rain and the sunshine for our minds. It's the fuel for the engines of our hearts, you could say. And by the way, I think this is interesting. That was written, what I just read for you, back in 1958. So that was written over 60 years ago. But man, like, he could have written that yesterday. Like, we just don't change. This is the way that we naturally function. We're helpless, hopeless worshipers. And the psalmist here is pointing us back to the designer, pointing us back to the manufacturer, which is where our praise must return. Praise the Lord. Right? And so how do we begin to do that is a question we could ask. How do we get our sails pointed in the right direction, pointed back in the direction of God? And I think that we do it the way that we always do it. I mean, just think back to this quote. Look back at this quote from C.S. Lewis. How do we acquire such a natural affection for walks in the countryside? How do we get such a natural disposition for hiking in the mountains? How do we do it? We do it for going for walks in the countryside, don't we? I mean, it comes naturally as we do these things. We become natural mountaineers by climbing mountains, right? How do we develop strong appetites for certain drinks and dishes? He talks about wines and drinks in here. And we do it the good old-fashioned way. We drink and we eat, and the enjoyment and the praise comes. And the same is true in the praise of God. We need to taste and see that God is good. And it all begins right here, actually. We're in the right place. It begins with his word. Do you guys remember what we talked about 2 weeks ago as we were looking at Psalm 119? Maybe not. Is a tiny refresher. I'll just read off a couple of the verses from that text that we looked at. It's helpful. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I rejoice in your promise like one who finds great spoil. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law, in your word. Or as Jesus himself put it, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We need to feast here upon the word of God. We need to drink deeply. So that's where we begin. And so that's what we're going to do. We need to pull up to the table, figuratively speaking, and prepare to have a feast. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give us three meal courses for us to prepare for. So, get your napkins out and tuck them in your shirt, put them in your lap, however you do that. First thing we're going to do is we're going to consider the singularity of his authority. Second thing we're going to do, course number two, is we're going to consider the vastness of his authority. And then the last thing on the menu is the strength of his authority. So the singularity, the vastness, and the strength of his authority. So to begin with, the singularity. And after hearing me list off our meal courses, you may be thinking to yourself, authority? That doesn't sound very appetizing, you know? That doesn't sound like a very endearing term, because for some of us, I would have to assume, among some of us here, it's a word that's got some baggage to it, right? Many of us perhaps have had bad, difficult personal experiences with authority. Maybe many of us have just witnessed various abuses of authority that has really kind of tarnished the whole concept of authority in our mind. But with that being said, this psalm does not shy away from the subject. The exact opposite, actually. This psalm of praise here is celebrating God in particular as the supreme authority. Okay? Rejoicing in the fact, almost over and against our negative experiences with authority, rejoicing in God as the one who alone is the most ultimate ruler. Look at verse 13. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. And you'll notice I'm doing things kind of backwards right now. I'm beginning at the end pretty much. Sometimes you got to do that. But notice something with me, though. Within that verse that I just read, so for the greater part of this psalm, and I think it's plain to see, we've received this grand, very jubilant sort of an edict, I guess you would say, kind of like, attention, everyone, you know, please listen up. And you can almost imagine that this psalmist is maybe on top of a tower somewhere, maybe like on like some kind of like mountain precipice with a big bullhorn, and he's shouting out, you know, like, hey, everybody, everywhere, anybody, people, great, small, inanimate objects, doesn't really matter. Praise the Lord. And then when you finally do get down to verse 13, which I brought us to, he gives us a rationale for this epic edict. He gives us some reasoning. He tells us why we ought to get in on the action. He says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for this reason, his name alone is exalted, his splendor is above the earth and the heavens, above all earthly rule. And so this is a psalm of praise, but to be more specific than that, it's a psalm that praises God in light of his supreme authority. So apparently there's something about his authority and the ways that he has used it in ages past, the ways that he does use it, the ways in which he will use it, that is intended, that is meant to inspire within us great awe, great wonder. praise. And so at this point, this is where it would be good to actually come back around to the beginning now and to start turning over some rocks, beginning to look at, you know, what are the things that the psalmist has pointed us to that teach us and tell us about the manners in which God uses his authority? What examples do we have and so on? And so we're going to move into our next course, our next meal course now. So you may want to swap out utensils or whatever you do when you're at a multi-course meal. I don't get to them very often, so I'm not an expert on these things. However, let me say this, though. That first point, the singularity of his authority, we got to take that one with us all the way through. It's woven throughout the whole entire psalm, so don't let go of that and move on from it. But what are we on to next? We're looking at the vastness of his authority. And this is actually pretty interesting. So the psalmist begins to lay things out for us in a descending order. And it may be difficult to understand what I mean by that, so just look at it with me. So if you go to verses 1 through 6, everything that he references in verses 1 through 6 are things that are beyond this earth. They're overhead. You know, he talks about the heavens, the heights above. He talks about his angels and heavenly host and the sun, the moon, the stars. He talks about waters above the sky. He's talking about, like, you know, big, heavy rain clouds and that sort of thing. And so these are things that are out there somewhere, out of reach, overhead. And he calls upon each of these things to do what? To praise the Lord. Which is kind of interesting. I mean, this is strange, actually. This is very strange because how does the moon praise the Lord? I mean, how does that work? I'm not really sure, to be honest with you. And yet, oddly enough, we see this sort of thing happening all the time. We see this kind of thing happening throughout the entire Bible. I'll give you a few examples just from one book. From the book of Isaiah, we hear this. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. That's Isaiah 44:23. Or shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. It's from chapter 49. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Isaiah 55:12. Now, is this something that is meant to be taken figuratively or literally? And I'll be honest, I don't really know. I'm not really sure. We're told in the New Testament, in the letter to the Romans, that all of creation is groaning under the oppression of the curse, and that all of creation is eagerly awaiting the restoration of all things. Real or poetic? I like to think that it's real. I like to think that it's literal, but I won't say that. For sure. But listen to what the psalmist says next, though. Listen to this in our psalm. And this is the only other place within the psalm that we get another rationale as to why we ought to be praising in this way. So verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord for, there it is again, for this reason, at his command they, all these things, were created. And he established them forever and ever. He issued a decree that will never pass away. And so why is he the supreme authority? Why should we see him as such? Why should we look to him as the only one that ought to be exalted? And in part, it's because of all of this. All of this belongs to him. It's all his. When you look up into the sky overhead in the morning or at the night, everything that you see is his doing. It's the work of his hands. He established these things to stand forever and ever. And what do we know of these things? What do we know of these things? And man, I couldn't even begin to scratch the surface of the kinds of conversations that we could have right now about what do we know about all of these things. I think I'll save that for another time. But let's just think about this just from an experiential standpoint. What do we know of these things? You know? What do we know of these things? I mean, what a sunset, for instance. Or, you know, just standing, looking at clusters of stars and these sorts of things. They're mesmerizing. You know? They make us say, like, whoa, amazing. In other words, they inspire wonder in us. They inspire praise in us. And they should. These things should be directing us back to God so that we say, like the psalmist, praise the Lord. But let's come down a little bit further. Look back at verse 7 with me. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding, you mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds. And I'm just going to stop on flying birds right there. And so we've come down. I mean, do you feel like we're descending? We're beneath the clouds now. We're kind of like landing the plane a little bit. And I'm actually, of all these things that I just read, I'm going to camp out on birds for a little while. And I think part of the inspiration for me on this is that as I was looking at this, that stuck out to me. I was thinking back to one of our last community groups that we had on Zoom, in which Marty Heal joined us. I believe we were looking at Matthew chapter 6, which is that quintessential passage about, you know, seek ye first the kingdom. And really speaks to our anxieties in what's spoken about there. The birds of the sky, Jesus is pointing to the birds of the sky. He's pointing to the flowers of the field. And I remember as we were having that discussion, I can't remember the exact details, but Marty started talking about grass and just like the regenerating nature of grass and how amazing it is. He started talking about birds. I believe he was talking about bird bones. And how they're just so uniquely designed. They're so light that it enables birds to take flight and to stay aloft and these sorts of things. And so I just thought we could camp out on birds for a little while as we're trying to nourish ourselves in the praise of God. And here's why we're doing it. I just want to be careful on this. I'm going to list off some things. They're going to be interesting. They're probably going to be entertaining, I hope, anyhow. But we're not doing this just for the sake of mere entertainment. We're doing these things so that we can really marvel at the God who made these creatures. You know? Like, I think that these things can get lost on me, anyhow. You know, as I'm looking out, as I'm just going about my day. Sometimes I just fail to recognize, like, all of this is his handiwork. He's done these things. So let's do it. Let me just run a couple of interesting bird factoids by you in light of what I just said. So one thing that's interesting to me and encouraging, actually, is that even in this hyper-information age that we now live in, you would think that we know everything, right? But even to this very day, we don't actually know precisely how many species of birds actually exist in the world. And there's a lot of varying ideas about this. We do know that at least 9,000 species exist, but we don't know how many beyond that. Some have speculated that up to 18,000, which is a huge disparity, right, exist. So that's pretty wild. And as you might have guessed, the smallest bird that exists is the hummingbird. We're hearing birds chirping right now as I'm talking about this. Is that wild? So the hummingbird, which we've had one buzzing around our screen porch recently, is the smallest of all birds. Generally weighs about a nickel. They lay eggs the size of a pea, which if you were going to compare them to the largest animal, which is an ostrich, those guys lay eggs that are about the size of a cantaloupe. So, like, what a difference between these two species, right? Here, I'll bring this one out. Craig, you share this with me. We do have I'm sorry, Craig. We do have a bird expert in the house if you really want to get into discussions about this. Craig Turner is a big, and I'm going to mispronounce this guy you sent to me, I think, Craig. What is it? Amethrust? Is that right? Amethrust? Amethrust Woodstar Hummingbird. This bird, as he's looking it up, this bird beats its wings 80 times per second. Okay? So to put this into perspective, I mean, it's beating so fast that its metabolism is cooking on such a high speed that it requires so many calories that if you were going to, like, transfer this over to you and me, your average man would need to consume 285 pounds of meat per day to maintain the kind of exercise that your typical hummingbird is performing on a daily basis. This, by the way, the smallest of the hummingbirds is the bee hummingbird, which is just 2 inches in length. Super tiny. The fastest animal in the animal kingdom, we thought it was the cheetah, right? The cheetah is the fastest land animal. The fastest animal in the animal kingdom is a bird. It's a peregrine falcon. And they've been clocked it going upwards of 242 miles per hour as they're diving through the sky to catch their prey. 242 miles an hour. It's amazing. It's crazy. Here's another mind blower for you. Scientists have recently discovered that the common swift can stay airborne for up to 200 days at a time without landing on the ground. 200 days. So while they're up there, they're up there, they're eating, they're going to the bathroom, obviously, they're mating in the air. It's thought that they even take naps in the air. They'll come up to like a 10,000 foot elevation, and then they'll just take a swirl dive. And researchers believe that when they're taking this swirl dive, they're actually having a little cat nap. How crazy is that? The California condor has a wingspan of 9.5 feet. That's wider than the tallest man that's ever lived in the Guinness Book of World Records. The Ruppell's griffin vulture has been discovered to be flying as high as 37,000 feet in elevation, which is the average elevation for your commercial jets. You know, kind of like your, you know, kind of things. I mean, it's just crazy. I wanted to go on and talk a little bit about the bearded vulture, for obvious reasons, but I'm going to pass on that for the sake of time. We're going to move on. But this stuff is wild, and this is just one of God's many creatures, of one of his many creations that he has created with the authority of his word. And again, this should inspire awe in us, this should inspire wonder, and it should direct our praise back to him. And so we've considered the singularity of his authority, we've considered the vastness of his authority, and now for the last course of our meal together, let's consider the strength of his authority. And of course, I mean literal strength, right? Literal might. I mean, if you are here this morning and you think you're tough, and you might be tough. If you think you're tough, try this out. Try creating a ball of fire that could contain 1 million Earths in it out of nothing and then just make it hover in the sky somewhere. Try that out, okay? And God, he's created all things. That's just one example. And he maintains them. And he's established them to go on and on forever. And with that in mind, we get a glimpse into this last section. The psalmist finally begins to address his people creatures. Beginning in verse 11, just following the flying birds, he says this, "Kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers on earth, you men and women, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted, his splendor is above the earth and the heavens." And to be honest with you, I almost feel silly talking about this stuff because the contrast is just kind of preposterous, but it's here. So we should talk about it, okay? His strength, the strength of the Lord, far exceeds the greatest demonstrations of strength that any one of us have ever seen, happening among any ruler of the world, among any great army, among any great nation that we've ever seen. And so the psalmist is calling upon the most fierce rulers of all time, the most fierce nations of all time, and he's essentially saying, join me in bowing a knee to this great and most powerful God. Worship him in his strength and in his splendor, for he alone is to be held in such high esteem, to be exalted among all others. And then in our very last verse, we read this, "And he has raised up for his people a horn, the praise of all his faithful servants of Israel, the people close to his heart. Praise the Lord." And that word there that I kind of stalled on for a moment, horn, this is a very common biblical symbol that we find used again and again. And what it implies is strength. It implies victory. And so the psalmist is saying to us, God is strong and he will freely give you strength. He will raise up for you a horn that will result in the praise of all of his people. And as you might suspect, there's a whole lot of debate out there among scholars as to what the psalmist might mean exactly. Like, what exactly is he talking about as he talks about this thorn here? Many of the scholars point back to the very first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, which, if you know your stuff, this is where we get a recounting of the birth of John the Baptist. And we get this pretty interesting story about John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah, losing his speech, but then he gets it back. And I'm just going to read from this moment where he gets it back. We read this. This is verse 67, if you're interested. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord." There it is. Praise the Lord. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them." Verse 69, "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago." And so what do we know? What do we know about John the Baptist? What is John the Baptist's legacy that has stood through the test of time? And we actually learn about that over in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark. We read this of John the Baptist, that he was one who, he was a voice of one calling in the wilderness, saying, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." In other words, John the Baptist was used as a horn with a little h in order that he might announce and prepare the way of and draw attention to the horn of salvation with a capital H, Jesus, the true horn of salvation. And this tells us something very interesting about the strength of his authority. Something very unique that we don't find very often. It tells us that it involves what you would call literal strength. We talked about that already. It does. But that it also tells us about loving strength. Loving strength. Verse 13 tells us that his name alone is exalted. What do you guys think about when you hear that word exalted, somebody being exalted? For me, about a dozen different movies kind of just flashed through my mind. You know, where you've got some king who kind of steps out onto a balcony, projecting out of some big wall, and he's overlooking this great throng of people who are listening intently as this king announces some kind of edict, right? "Hey, everybody, I need you guys to do this." Or maybe he speaks to his army before they march off somewhere. But when we come to the pinnacle of the earthly rule of Jesus, we don't find him high and lifted up on some kind of kingly balcony somewhere on some wall, do we? Where do we find him? We find him high and lifted up on a cross, right? We don't find him speaking up with, you know, this great authority and addressing the people. We actually find him silent. We actually find the people addressing him with all kinds of scorn, all kinds of rebuke, all kinds of insult and mockery. And this exhibits the finest feature of God's strength and authority, his sacrificial love. His literal strength combined with his loving strength. He was laid low in loving strength, and he was raised to life through literal strength, right? He lays down his life to redeem his people, to give them victory. There's that horn symbol again. To give them victory. He's raised up a horn for us, you know, to give us victory over sin and death. Listen to the way that an old saint put it, old pastor, philosopher from Scotland. He says this, "In our redemption by Christ, we have the fullest, clearest, and most delightful manifestation of the glory of God that ever was or shall be in this life. All the declarations and manifestations that we have of his glory in the works of creation," this is what we've been talking about, "in common providence, are but dim and obscure in comparison with what is here. Indeed, the glory of his wisdom, power, and goodness is clearly manifested in the works of creation, but the glory of his mercy and love had lain under an eternal eclipse without a redeemer. We see something different on the cross, don't we? And coming back to this silly metaphor that I've been running with, we need to eat and we need to drink deeply of this truth concerning the Son of God. We need to eat and drink deeply of this perspective of what the authority of God actually looks like. And he has raised up for his people a horn, the praise of all his faithful servants. Praise the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that you do not leave us in the dark to merely speculate about who you are, to merely speculate about what things mean as we look around, as we look out at this creation. You haven't left us to look at it and marvel at it and to foolishly bow down to it and worship it. You have directed our eyes to your Son so that all of creation could serve as sunbeams, guiding our eyes and our hearts and our minds back to him. And we want to do nothing more, Father. May we be a people who have praised the Lord perpetually upon our lips. And so, God, we pray that you would continually baptize in our minds and our hearts with this truth of the wonder of your authority seen so clearly in your Son. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.